The author of Hebrews has been exhorting his readers to run with endurance the race that is set before them, and they needed to endure the wholesome discipline at the hand of a loving Father God rather than become discouraged and drop out of the race. But before he leaves this subject, he gives three specific and practical exhortations designed to keep his readers in the race. And they are that of continuance, diligence, and vigilance. And he then goes on to use the case study of Esau to show that anger and bitterness can cause us to fall back and to drop out of the race, and he shows us how that can be counteracted. So let's begin first of all this morning by looking at these exhortations. The first one that our writer gives us here is that of continuance. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. The writer here says, "Therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees." He's going back to the race metaphor, and he says, don't get tired in the race. Don't get weary. You know, Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day." And that's a tremendous promise. It means there's no reason for us as a Christian to run out of steam, because we're renewed every day. And what our writer is saying here in his athletic metaphor is, get your second wind. Yes, the outward man is perishing, but remember what is said over in Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 29 to 31. The Lord gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Yes, even youths get tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now, it's not going to be easy to keep going, but the discipline we receive from God isn't designed to slow us down. It's designed, actually, to speed us up. The training that an athlete undertakes isn't meant to slow him down. The discipline is to make him faster in the race. And God brings things into our lives in order that he might speed us up, not slow us down. You know, in any kind of race, you can always tell when an athlete gets tired, because two things automatically happen. First of all, his arms drop. You know, in running, the motion of your arms is very important to keep the movement and the rhythm of your body. But when an athlete gets tired, his arms droop. The rhythm is broken, and then he begins to lose the drive. The second thing that happens to a runner when he gets tired is that his knees begin to wobble. And with some distance still to go in the race, they have to force each leg individually just to put one foot in front of the other. And so this is a very graphic illustration that our author has here. The arms are beginning to droop, the rhythm is lost. Pretty soon he's fighting against the growing numbness in his legs. And you know what happens then. If he begins to concentrate on the numbness in his legs, he's finished. There's only one thing that a runner can do at that point, and that is to look to the finish line. To look at the finish line and to say to himself, I'm going to make it, I'm going to get there. That's the only thing that he can do. Our writer, in fact, takes it a step further in Hebrews 12 and verse 13, where he says, make straight paths for your feet. What he's saying here is, stay in your own lane. You know, it can be disastrous when an athlete changes lanes in the middle of a race. There's always the danger of running into another competitor. And if you're actually in a lane-based race, you're going to be disqualified if you go outside of your lane. So our writer is saying to us, stay in your own lane. Make a straight path for your feet. Continue on in the right direction. Now the reason that he's saying that to us is because when we run our race as a Christian, on either side of us is going to be the world with all of its trinkets trying to allure us into the next lane. And if we're not careful, we can end up running from side to side, wobbling back and forth, just to have a look at what the world's doing and then come back again, going to see what the world's doing again. But our writer says to continue in the race, stay in your own lane, look straight ahead, keep going at full speed. Continue on. And in addition to this exhortation of continuance, the second exhortation he gives here is that of diligence. To be diligent. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In the message, it says, work at getting along with each other and with God. And diligence is the key to verse 14. And there are two areas that we are to make every effort working at. First of all, it says, peace with all people. That's the love of our neighbour. And then the writer says, holiness. That's love towards a holy God. You know, if Christianity is valid as a way that we live, we ought to be able to prove it by the way that we live. And if you love your neighbour, you will be striving to be at peace with them. And if you love God, you will be working at the things that please Him, that set you apart for His service. Which is what holiness is, being set apart for God's service. And we're supposed to radiate Christ to the world. You see, for so many people, the only way that they're ever going to see Christ is when they see Him in our lives. And they see Him because we're exhibiting Christ in the way that we live, through loving our neighbour and loving God. So when the writer says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, he's talking about what the world sees in us. Are they seeing the Lord in us? You see, if we don't live that kind of life, the world is not going to be able to see the Lord. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 13 and in verses 34 to 35. He says here, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know. You see, everyone will see it. And they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then in John 17 and verses 20 to 21, Jesus says here, my prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray for all of those who will believe through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe. See, so that the world may understand, so that the world may see that you have sent me. People won't recognize Christ. They won't recognize that we represent Christ unless there is something in us that is visible. And apart from peace with all men and apart from holiness before God, no one will see the Lord in us. So we've got to continue on. We've got to be diligent. And then thirdly, we need to have vigilance. Vigilance. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. In the message it says, keep a sharp eye out for. And in the New Living Translation, it says, look after each other, so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out for that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So the word that's been translated, see to it, or keep a sharp eye out for, or look after each other, is related to the word bishop or overseer in the New Testament. And so our writer is saying that we as a Christian are to be vigilant and we are to be looking out for the welfare of one another. You see, it means that believers aren't just responsible for their own lives, but we are to be concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters. So in the Christian race that we are to run, we are being exhorted not to be so preoccupied with our own problems, not to just be inward looking to ourselves, but we are to be looking around about our brothers and sisters, and we are to be concerned for their welfare, to be vigilant, so that no one in our church family falls short of the grace of God, so that no one has a root of bitterness that grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. In effect, our writer is saying, all of you Christians, you be vigilant. You take the oversight. You watch. Don't let this happen. Because it can so easily take place, especially when anger and bitterness is involved. And our writer then presents Exhibit A. He provides for us the example of anger and bitterness for us to learn from, the example of Esau. Verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. Now back in Genesis chapters 25 to 27, you have the story of the twin boys, Esau and Jacob, who were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau came out first, and technically he was then the oldest. And that was significant, because the oldest got the birthright. The oldest got the headship of the family, meaning that they would be the one who would go on to set the family's priorities and values. They were the ones that were going to lead the family, who got the bulk of the wealth. They were the ones that kept the line going. And the Lord had actually sent a prophecy to Rebekah just before the twins were born. And in that prophecy, the Lord said, I want the elder to serve the younger. And that way, it was God's way of saying that Esau may come out first, but I want Jacob to be the head. I want Jacob to be the one who sets the course for the family. I want Jacob to be the one who carries on the family line. Out of Jacob I will bring the Messiah, and I will bless the earth. Well, the boys grow up, and Esau becomes a skillful hunter, but he was also impulsive, and he was unstable, and he was hot-tempered, and he was a man of anger. And a great example of that is shown that one day he comes in from his hunting trip and Jacob is cooking some stew. And he's so hungry, he says, I need to have something to eat. I need this stew or I'm going to die. And so Jacob says, well, you know this birthright? You know, we've been talking about that for years. If you sold it to me, I'll give you the stew. If you let me be the head of the family, I'll give you something to eat. And Esau replies, well, what good is it to me to be the head of the family if I'm going to starve to death? So he goes ahead and eats the stew. And eventually the day comes when Isaac, now very old and blind, says, today I'm going to bless Esau, I'm going to officially make him the head of the family. And in all probability, Isaac wasn't deliberately going against God's revealed word by intending to bless Esau. I don't think he really understood the significance of that word that was given. He was just following the custom with his favourite son. But certainly he doesn't seem to have exerted any real effort to inquire of God as to the meaning of the prophecy that was given to Rebekah or how he should apply it. He seems far more interested in tasting his favourite meal rather than following God's direction. And Esau seems to have forgotten, or is perhaps ignoring, the promise he made to Jacob. And so Isaac says to Esau, go out and hunt for me, fix a meal, and then I'll make you the head of the family by officially blessing you. And as Esau leaves, Rebekah hears what's going on, and she sends Jacob in to see Isaac in disguise, and Isaac ends up blessing Jacob and saying, your brother will serve you. Actually, without knowing it, confirming what the Lord's will had been all along. Esau comes in a little later and says, here I am. And Isaac begins to shake. He says, well, wait a minute. If you're Esau, then who is it that I blessed? It's been Jacob. And I've made him the head. I've given him the blessing. I've given him the birthright. And then in Genesis 27 and verse 34, we read this. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and a bitter cry and said to his father, bless me! Me too, father. Obviously, Jacob had fooled Isaac. And if Isaac had wanted to, he could turn round at this point and say, hold on, look, what happened before was a fraud. I was blind. I didn't realise what I was doing. You, Esau, really are the head. He could have done that, but he wouldn't do it. Maybe at this point something hit home to Isaac. That this prophecy that God had given to Rebekah was coming to fulfilment. And Isaac realised that God's will had to be done. And so Isaac says to Esau, no, I can't change this. And as a result, verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. He's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And Rebekah comes to Jacob and says in verse 42, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. It's a perfect example of a grudge, isn't it? In fact, it's a great definition of a grudge too. He is comforting himself. He feels better when he thinks about how he's going to decapitate you. He's full of anger, he's full of bitterness, and he's holding this grudge. Well, Jacob has to leave, and Isaac does actually pronounce a blessing of sorts on Esau in verse 39. He says, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Isaac predicts that Esau is going to live by the sword. He is going to stay a man that is driven by bitterness and anger all of his life. And you see, the concern of the writer of Hebrews is that his readers and us today don't let bitterness and anger so dominate them that it hinders the race that they're in. He wants us to continue on running. He wants us to be diligent in our race. He wants us to be vigilant so that our brothers and sisters don't fall into this trap. And so what's the secret? How can we make sure that any bitterness or anger doesn't imprison us or control us or our fellow Christians? How can we make sure we control it? Well, the writer gives us some basic principles. He tells us what anger is, and then he identifies for us three ways for us to handle it. So first of all, what is anger? This is what he tells us about anger. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 15. So that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And so what we learn about Esau here is that he was sexually immoral, he was godless, and he had a root of bitterness. And the real sense of what's being said here is that Esau was a profane, secular person who was centered on immediate gratification. He didn't think about the future, but he wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it right now. And if he didn't get it, then he was going to become angry and bitter. The Message translates this as saying, watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You see, anger is always tied to that which is your focus. Let me put it another way. Anger is always an outgrowth of love. It's always an outgrowth of love. Anger is that which rouses you and rallies all of your faculties to defend that which you ultimately love. You see, you and I get angry to the degree that we love something. Anger is that which defends the thing that is threatened that you love. Which means that your hierarchy of love is also your hierarchy of anger. See, the things that you don't love at all, well, you don't get angry when they're threatened. And the things that you love a little, well, you get a little bit angry when they're threatened. But the things that you love a lot, oh boy, you get angry when they're threatened. And it's very important to realize that you are as angry as you are loving. And you are angry with that you love is being threatened. That's what anger is. Now, that can be very embarrassing, can't it? Have there ever been times when you've seen a great injustice that's happening in the world around you, and you get just a little bit angry about it? But when the plans for your day off are completely thwarted, and everything that you had planned for that day gets disrupted, and you get absolutely furious. And what does that tell you about what you love? You realize, of course, that God gets angry. He's angry at sin all the time. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he loves the right. He loves the good. He loves you and me as his creation, which sin is destroying. And when Esau got angry, it's because he loved his belly. He loved power. He loved his sexual appetite. He loved the now. You see, when you put it that way, it can get very embarrassing and it can get very telling. When we realize that anger is a function of defending what we love, and to the degree that you love something, the way that you find out what you really love is to follow the path of your anger. What is it that you most get furious at? What is it that you only get a little bit furious at? And what don't you get furious at all? That will tell you what you love a little, what you love a lot. Which you only love a little bit. And the reason I say it's very telling is that it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us why anger is in the Bible as being said that it's not a sin in itself. It can't be, can it? Because God gets angry. Jesus got angry, and they're perfect. You know, there's a couple of places where we're actually commanded to be angry. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts. Think about it. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says the same thing. Be angry and do not sin. Now, do you know why we are commanded to get angry? Well, if you never get angry at anything, it means you love nothing. In fact, the Bible says there are many situations where a failure to get angry is, in fact, a sin. Because it's a failure to love. You know, there are many people that will say, look, I'm a Christian and I don't get angry. But you know, that's not Christianity. That's an Eastern or a pagan stoicism. I've never seen the Bible talk like that. The Stoics or Eastern religions will say the important thing is to have power and control. If you want to be a strong person, then don't let anything get to you. Remain implacable. Never let anyone see you sweat. It actually kills your humanity. The Bible says if you never get angry, it means you have made yourself indifferent to everything except your self-control. And suddenly, the important thing in your life is that you're never affected by anything. And that's the only thing you love, is your own equilibrium. You see, it's a terribly wrong thing to say that Christians never get angry. If you don't ever get angry, it shows that the things that you ought to love, you don't. Be angry, the scripture says. It's a sin if you never get angry. But the second thing it tells us is how anger goes wrong. On the one hand, when the things that are most important to your life happen to be the most important things in reality, then when you get angry because right is being trampled on, when you see people being cruelly used, and you know that their dignity is people made in the image of God is being trampled on, when you see injustice happening around the world, when you see truth being trampled on, when you see the name of God being trampled on, the things that are the most important things in all of the universe, and when the most important things in the universe are the most important things in your own heart, when you get angry with those things, you'll find that your anger doesn't control you if you control it. Because it's useful, it works, it helps, it pushes you towards the things that you ought to do. It helps you to focus. But if the things that you love ultimately are not ultimately important, you'll find that your anger is a way of getting you to serve those false ultimate loves. Anger is always the way that the things that you love most will chain you to their service. And you, when you love things more than God, it becomes a sin. You see how it works? Sin is what leads your heart to say things like, if only I was married, then I'd be happy. If only I had children, I'd be happy. If only I was successful in my job, I'd be happy. If only I had money, I'd be happy. If I had some sort of professional status, I'd be happy. And all of these things, you see, we elevate ahead of God. And we say that if we had those, if we only just had those things, then I'd be happy. You see, that's what makes anger what it is. Because when any of those things that we think would make us happy are threatened, then our anger rises and we're chained to that thing. We can't stop it. It's out of our control. In fact, it's controlling us. It's imprisoned us. When something gets between you and this thing that you say you have to be happy, well, that's when anger wells up. And that kind of anger will then work its evil. That kind of anger will imprison you. And it will control you instead of you controlling it. So how do we handle anger? Well, there are three things that are laid out here in this passage in Hebrews. Three things that we need to do. Three principles that our writer is laying out for us. The first is we need to be aware of anger in our lives. We need to be aware of it. Now you may think, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's pretty obvious that we need to be aware of anger. But notice Hebrews 12 and verse 15. The writer here says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, he calls bitterness a root. And of course, roots are hidden from sight. This is what ordinarily happens to us. We don't want people to believe that we're bitter and angry. When somebody makes us extremely angry, we hate to admit how important that thing is to us. We think that our slip is showing when anger comes up. When you know somebody has hurt your reputation, you get furious because you don't want people to notice how important your reputation is to you. Or when something goes wrong at work, again, you get furious because you don't want people to know just how important that particular project was to you. You don't want people to know. In fact, you don't even want to believe it yourself. And so what we do is we just get rid of it. We push it into a corner and we say, well, I'm not angry. But the reality is the root is there. And we will find that root will defile us. It will grow up eventually. It will distort our lives unless we're willing to really see that we do have anger. You know, people walk around all the time saying, I'm not an angry person. But a root may be down there. And if it is down there, the whole tree is there. You know, it might be a little too cold for it to come up at the moment, or there might not be enough rain for it to come, but given the right opportunity, given the right conditions, then suddenly up through the trap door comes a tree. And then a forest springs. You may be saying, I'm not angry, but then suddenly you see it distorting your life. Many people today are cynics. You know what that is. It's really bitterness. You know, you've been hurt by somebody and you're going to pay back the world by not trusting anyone else ever again. See, that's bitterness. Some people say, I'm never going to go to church because I've seen all of these hypocrites in church. In other words, their bitterness towards people that have wronged them has disillusioned them and is now distorting their view and is defiling them. It's a bit like a person who hates all Germans because they were held in a German prisoner of war camp during the Second World War, and as a result now they hate anyone who's a German. But you know what? That person is more in prison now than they were then. The only way a person who has wronged them can really keep controlling them is if they're still mad. You stay mad at someone and that bitterness is defiling you. It's controlling you. It's controlling your behaviour right now, and they've won. Evil has won. And you're defiled. So what can we do about it? Well, the first principle is we need to be aware of it. We have to be willing to admit that it's there. And second, we have to be willing to be God-full rather than godless. See, Esau is described in verse 16 as godless, but we are to be God-full. Now, what does that mean? See, when you find yourself getting angry, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is it I'm defending? What is it that I'm getting angry about? You see, and under the Holy Spirit, your anger will probably not be able to hold up to that question if you're willing to go behind the reasoning for your anger. Have a look in Jeremiah 45. Here, Baruch was pretty upset. He wanted a wonderful career as a scholar and a scribe. But because he got linked up with Jeremiah, who completely crossed the establishment, everyone was against Jeremiah, and so everybody became against Baruch. And his career was going down the pan, and he was discouraged and angry. Jeremiah 45, beginning in verse 1. The prophet Jeremiah gave a message to Baruch. And after he'd written down everything that Jeremiah had dictated to him, he said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You have said, I am overwhelmed with trouble. Haven't I had enough pain already? And now the Lord has added more. I'm worn out from sighing and can find no rest. But this is what the Lord says, I will destroy this nation that I built, I will uproot what I planted. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't do it. I will bring great disaster upon all of these people, but I will give you your life as your reward wherever you go. I, the Lord, have spoken. God says, Baruch, if you're making your career more important than me, you're always going to be angry. That's the reason that you're an angry person. Make me your success, and you'll be free, don't you see? That's the important thing. You're seeking great things for yourself. Don't do it. And when we get angry, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm defending? Am I being a secular person? Am I focusing on the immediate? Have secondary things become primary things for me? Am I more concerned about great things for myself than with the glory of God? See, we have to go underneath our anger to see if it's a form of godlessness, as it was with Esau. To see if we've put something else, including ourselves, before God. And if so, we have to replace that by being God-full. By putting God at the very centre. By putting him right back where he belongs first. And having the top priority in our life. And then third, don't miss the grace of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up. See, do you see the last principle that our writer is explaining to us here? Grace and bitterness prevent each other. They are absolutely the antithesis of each other. They're like fire and water. When you bring fire and water together, either the fire is greater than the water and it vaporizes it, or the water is greater than the fire and it extinguishes it. But they can't exist together. And either your understanding of grace will put out your bitterness, or the bitterness will keep you from understanding grace. They can't exist together. And you know why? Well, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, after he had paid the price for our sins, he said, Tetelestai. It's translated, it is finished. But it can also be translated, it is paid, because it was an economic term that Christ was using. And what he's really saying is, I have finished the payment. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished the payment for our sins. Now, how do we forgive people? How do we say, they owe me, but I forgive them? They owe me, but I will let it go. They owe me, but I will not demand payment. Well, the only way, the perfect way, the absolute way for you to deal with what people owe you is to let what you owe God absolutely overwhelm what they owe you in your mind. That's the only way. You have to say, look at what Jesus paid for me. He didn't demand from me what I owed. But he said it was finished. Jesus didn't make you pay the things for what you've done wrong. And if you try to make people pay for the things that they have done wrong to you, it will never be finished. But if you see Jesus on the cross saying to you, it is finished, it is paid, then you can turn to other people and say, it's finished. I won't make you pay because Jesus didn't make me pay. You see, you have to see Jesus dying like that. And if you do, it'll be over. It'll be finished. You'll be able to say, as he forgave me, I forgive them. Can you do that? The writer says, don't miss the grace of God. Because that's what God is extending to us. And he's saying, don't miss the opportunity to dispense that grace to other people. And when you do, you'll finally be free. And you won't be knocked out of the race by anger and bitterness. That's what he's been trying to get across to us in this passage. We'll be able to complete the race. We'll be able to continue. And we'll be able to build the Lord diligence and the Lord vigilance. And we'll see that end up ahead. And we'll run right to the finish line. But God will be able to say to each one of us, "Well done, you faithful servant."